We'll keep your fingers at Mark chapter 6, and let's turn over to Matthew chapter 14, just to take note of this parallel account in Matthew chapter 14. And you'll see there's a lot of similarities, but some differences as well. Matthew chapter 14, again, is the parallel account of this miracle. And Matthew chapter 14, and verse 23, it starts, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray, and then the evening was come, he was there alone." And verse 24 describes the same scene, almost in the exact same words. The ship was in the midst of the sea. It was tossed with waves. The wind was contrary. The fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking into the sea, or on the sea. And when the disciples saw them, they were troubled. They were cried. They said there was a ghost. They cried out of fear. And in verse 27, Jesus speaks unto them the same words: "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And this is where the difference comes in. In verse 28, Peter answered him, Jesus, and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And so here we have the difference in Matthew's account is of Peter. Peter was walking on the water. Now take note, remember we are in the Gospel of Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark, written by John Mark, is from the point of view of Simon Peter. Now why would Simon Peter, after walking on the sea, leave out a detail of this miracle? Well, some would say Peter is trying to be humble. He's trying to be humble because he doesn't want to say and puff himself up and say, "Well, I'm the only disciple that showed faith and walked on the sea." And that's consistent with Peter in the Gospel of Mark, where he suppresses things that he says and events that he is part of. Others would say that Peter is actually embarrassed because, remember, Peter sank. He sank after he saw and looked upon the waves. But regardless of why Peter left this out when he was instructing this to John or recounting this to John, we do not know. But I want us to keep it in the back of our minds. And let me start with this illustration. Now, some of you may have remembered on February 28th, 2010, in Vancouver, marked the date and the location of the 2010 Olympics. And to some of us, we remember it as the day, the last day of the Olympics, of the gold medal men's hockey game between the Americans and the Canadians. And most of North America was probably glued to their TV sets, seeing who would win the bragging rights of the continent, and most likely they could say the world. And the game was intense. It was evenly matched. The score was tied 2-2 at the end of the three periods. There were moments that you would think, the Americans would win. They had already won the round robin game. And the game had gone into overtime. That meant that the next goal scored would automatically end the game and determine the winner. And I remember there was a bunch of us just watching the game from home, and the game was going back and forth, back and forth. People were at the edge of their seats. Fists were kind of clenched and holding whatever was in their sight. And then at the 7-minute mark of overtime, Canada's best player, Sidney Crosby, scores a goal. And you can see the team kind of erupt from the bench. You can see the fans erupt in the arena. People at homes like us were erupting in joy. There was this celebration, this glory. You see, all of that grit, all of that perseverance, all of that determination, that hard work, that skill, that strategy, that toughness, all of that that was encompassed in the team and emanated from the team was felt throughout all of Canada. And even shortly after, I remember going, partaking in the festivities downtown. And you can see this whole sea of red and white. And everywhere you looked, and no matter where you would turn, there's these faces of glory that these people were sharing in. It's almost as if they felt they had won the gold medal. You see, there was no one there that had an unpleasant or repulsive experience. And that's why I'm captivated by this story here in Matthew, or in Mark 6 and Matthew chapter 14. Why is that? Because Jesus' power was on display in the feeding of the 5,000. This is something that just happened prior in Mark 6:33. Jesus' power was on display in the healing of the sick in the first five chapters of Mark. Jesus' power was on display in casting out the demons. Jesus' power was also on display in calming of the sea in Mark 4, verse 35. And here, the disciples had a free ticket to the display of Jesus' power over the sea yet again. And yet, in a sense, they refused it. It's like getting a free ticket to that gold medal hockey game, knowing that you will share in the glory and the experience of that game and refusing to go. By Matthew's gospel account, we have Peter stepping out into that experience, into the power of Jesus. It's almost as if Peter was saying, "Lord, the great master, show me your power." But let me paint the scene for you. In Mark 6, 33 and verse 44, Jesus had performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And Mark links the two miracles together. He links the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on the sea. In verse 52, Mark mentions this, "For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." And we know the feeding of the 5,000 lasted the whole day, because in Mark 6:35 it tells us the day was far spent. So after Jesus feeds the 5,000, well, in verse 45, Jesus tells his disciples to go to the other side, to Bethsaida. And while Jesus himself goes into the mountain to pray. And as the disciples were met with a storm that caused them to strive in rowing, well, they cried out. They were scared. And it lasted until the fourth watch of the night, which would equate to about 3 a.m. in the morning. Now, I remember a saying of a family friend who passed away, "Nothing good happens after midnight." Well, here is the case for the disciples. At 3 a.m., nothing good was happening for them. But here, out of the blue, Jesus appears to be gracefully walking upon the sea. And verse 48 describes it as if Jesus would have missed them. He was just doing his thing, walking on water, and would have passed by them. And the disciples are crying out in fear, it says. But in verse 50, Jesus says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." And this is where we piece together Matthew's account. Peter says, "Well, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee unto the water." Lord, he says, kurios in the Greek, which would mean master, the one who possesses power. "Oh, Lord, command me to come out on the water." You see, here Peter is seeking an encounter with God. In fact, it's actually the other way around. God is seeking an encounter with Peter. Well, how do we know that? Well, the key is in verse 48. Look in Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. It says, he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking on the sea. And this last phrase, and would have passed by them. The key is the last phrase where it says, would have passed by them. Now, this phrase used in the Bible when connected with a divine being is a manifestation of God to human beings or to humankind. And we'll turn to two examples. And let's turn to 1 Kings. Turn to the Old Testament, please. 1 Kings chapter 19. We'll see this phrase would have passed them by. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11. Elijah had a lapse of faith. He fears for his life from Ahab and Jezebel. In verse 10, he exaggerates the claim that all of God's prophets were slain and that Elijah himself was the only one left. Of course, that was not the case. But the Lord tells Elijah to stand on the mountain, and for the Lord is about to pass by. Look at verse 11. He says, he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And what we see in the following sections is that a great strong wind would rent the mountains, break the pieces, the rocks, and that there was a wind, and after the wind there was an earthquake, and after the earthquake there was a fire, and after the fire there was a still small voice. And here Elijah meets with God. That's the Lord passed by and manifested himself to Elijah. The second example is in Exodus, a couple of books back to Exodus chapter 33. If you would turn there, we have Moses. Moses in Exodus 33 and verse 18. While we have the Israelites at the bottom of the mount, we have Moses on the mount experiencing or meeting with God. And verse 18 of Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God responds by passing before him. Again, this phrase would have passed him by and proclaiming his identity. It says in verse 18, this is Moses saying, I beseech thee, show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness, this is God saying, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, or pass by him, this phrase. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And then down in verse 22, we see it again. It says, it shall come to pass while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And so, just as in Mark 6, verse 48, this Jesus would pass by is a manifestation, a revelation of God in human flesh. The revelation of God passing by, the manifestation of his glory to his disciples. Now, the thing to note is Jesus is manifesting himself to the disciples in the midst of a stormy sea. The prevailing thought during that time was that God would manifest himself in a temple. He would also manifest himself on a mountaintop. That's why the Samaritans would worship at the temple on Mount Gerizim. It would be the equivalent today of saying, well, God will manifest himself at 10:45 a.m. on a Sunday morning. But you see, even in the chaotic and stormy seas of your life, God is manifesting himself. And so the question is to us, how many of us are willing, like Peter, to step out into the glory of God? Let me repeat that again. How many of us are willing to step out into the glory and the manifestation of God? You see, we're willing to step out into the glory of wealth. We're willing to step out into the glory of social status. We're willing to step out into the glory of intellectual status, of athletic status, where we are willing to step out onto a stage, the glory of singing, of talent, of acting, of musical instruments. But how many of us are willing to step out into the glory of God? Well, first we must ask ourselves, what is the glory of God? We always have this phrase and we repeat it, for the glory of God. So what does it mean when we refer to the glory of God? Well, first, as we look at the glory of God, a wise pastor once conceded that there are two very difficult topics to preach on and even to grasp. Number two is the full weight and understanding of the atonement at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But number one is the glory of God. Indeed, and in preparation for this, I took the task of reading a couple books. One was entitled The Glory of God, and what it had was contributions from theological professors with PhDs and THDs in theology. And even the most educated men quoted in this book saying, speaking of the glory of God is no easy task, and to publish and edit a book on the glory of God is a daunting task, but a necessary task. So what is God's glory? Well, theologians would make a distinction between God's intrinsic glory and his ascribed glory. God's ascribed glory is a glory that we give to God. It's probably the one that we reference the most, for the glory of God. Ascribed glory is the worship that we give to God in service. It is the awe, the praise, the adoration from the songs that we sing, to the offerings that we give. And if we withhold that glory, we rob God of his glory that is due unto him. Why? Because God is a jealous God. That's what it says in the Ten Commandments, right? In the second commandment of Exodus 20, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above and the earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. For thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Ascribed glory is the highest purpose for which man has been created. That's why when we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number one, which asks, what is the chief end of men? The answer is, to man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God is man's chief end. Ascribed glory is the glory that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether thou or therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. So ascribed glory gives us a purpose in life. Ascribed glory gives us an overarching reason for life. So you have God's ascribed glory, but you also have God's intrinsic glory. Intrinsic glory of God is the total sum of the substance that he is. If God were to have a resume, think of it like that, he would list in his characteristics or his qualities or his skills. It would list the three omnis, the omnipresence of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God. It would list the wisdom of God. It would list the holiness of God, the righteousness, the mercy, the goodness, the graciousness, even the wrath of God, the patience, the truth of God. It would list in his resume his eternality and his ability to, or his unchangeableness. His resume of all these characteristics together would be the sum of who God is. And the sum of who God is, his resume, is his intrinsic glory, the greatness of all his attributes together. It is a revelation of who God is. And so all the attributes come together to comprise this intrinsic glory of God. And there's nothing that you or I could do that could add to this glory of God. It's like trying to add volume of water to the ocean by pouring a little bottled water at the beach. There's nothing that I or you can do in any way to add to God's intrinsic glory. And so, just as an example, when we've read in Exodus chapter 33, when Moses says, "Show me your glory," he's praying concerning the intrinsic glory of God. And in a sense, he is saying, I want to know more of your holiness. I want to know more of your sovereignty. I want to know more of your righteousness. I want to know more of your grace and your goodness. And this is coming from Moses. And so the lesson for us is, no matter where we are spiritually, we are to pray a prayer like Moses. We are to step out of the boat, like Peter, towards our Lord Jesus Christ into glory. If you are an 8-day-old Christian or have spent 80 years in the faith, we need to strive to know the glory of God, because we can never know the entirety of the awesomeness of God. Because we are finite creatures before an infinite God. And so God reveals himself to us, even though we are finite creatures as we are. And in the Old Testament, God has revealed himself through his commandments and his ways. In the New Testament, God has revealed himself in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word being Jesus. And so in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so in our passage today of Mark chapter 6, Jesus walking on the water, God is showing a portion of himself, a portion of his greatness. God is showing his sovereignty over nature, his control over nature. Jesus is not demonstrating his power over demons. He's not demonstrating his power over illness, but just his control over nature. What that means is we don't get to decide what Jesus wants or how Jesus manifests himself to us, or how God manifests himself to us. And that was the problem of the Jews, right? They wanted Jesus to be the political king. But God, when he encounters, when he passes by us and manifests himself to us, is on his terms. And so God manifests himself to us even in today's age. Of course, not in the form of Jesus Christ, but we have God encountering us in the form of his Word. We have the revelation of the cross. We have the revelation of the resurrection. And that's God's fullest revelation to date, is what we have from front cover to back cover here in our hands. And so, when we look at Mark chapter 6, I want us to see how God directs us to focus on this aspect or the specific of God's ministry, to these two specifics of God's ministry to enter into his intrinsic glory. Well, how are we to partake of this intrinsic glory? Well, number one, we're to focus on his character. Look at verse 50, please. It says, "For they all saw him, Jesus, and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I." The phrase, "it is I," these three words in verse 50, suggests the covenantal name of God. It's the same name when Moses, before the burning bush, asked God in Exodus chapter 3, whose name should I say before the Israelites? And God says unto Moses, "I am that I am." The words "I am" are from the Hebrew to be. And there's the same idea in Mark chapter 6, the idea that God is who God is. God is self-existent. God is self-sufficient. He is eternal. He is immutable. He's immortal. He's independent. He is active. He is living. His name is not "I was who I once was," and his name is not "I will be who I will be," but "I am in this eternal present who I am." And this is the truth of what we call the aseity of God, that God is not dependent or upon anyone. He is who he is. He is self-existent within himself and self-content within himself, within the Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And they have within themselves a self-content of love and joy. He is, or I am, who I am. It's the same phrase, "I am who I am," or "it is I," that Moses uses in his song in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Here the context is the Israelites were to go into the promised land. And Moses writes this song and reminds them in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I, even I, am he. And there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." And so this phrase is used as a self-declaration of Israel's God. In this context, he's saying, "This is I am sovereign, and I am the only one that is sovereign." And God is emphasized here in connection with his comforting, right? He says, "I am he, and there's no God with me. There's no one that can kill. There's no one that can make alive. There's no one that can wound. There's no one can heal like me. There's no God like me." And it's in this holiness of God where he is so unique and different from us. He is not like us in his supremacy and his holiness. God stoops down in his estate into our sinful estate and picks us up out of the dirt, figuratively speaking, and whispers to us, "You are mine." And so we have the same formula in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, Jesus says, "I am who I am," in some sense. He says, "It is I." And he connects it with this comforting phrase, "Be not afraid," or "take heart." So we are to focus on the character of God, or the character of Jesus. And that may be the encouragement for us in our times of trial. We need to focus on the character of God, his goodness and his graciousness. And not only are we to focus on his character, but secondly, we're to focus on his works. Mark chapter 6 and verse 52. Mark 6 and verse 52, it said, they, referring to the disciples, considered not the miracle of the loaves. Again, it's the connection to the previous miracle. You see, the disciples' fear and lack of comprehension in response to Jesus walking on the water says something about the human condition when it comes in contact with the divine. The disciples thought they were seeing a ghost. They did not understand the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And rarely we see God's blessing. We see God's presence in our very lives. We ought to reflect, perhaps take time of our lives to see in our past in hindsight where God has met with us. God has encountered us. God has passed by us. Like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, after in hindsight, in retrospect, the two disciples said, wasn't it burning in our hearts, this man? So we are to focus on his character. We are to focus on his works. And then we can enter into the glory, intrinsic glory of God. And that will dispel many negative things in our lives or dispel bad habits that would hinder us from entering into God's glory. And quickly, what will it dispel? Well, it will dispel or cast away all fear. It will cast away all fear. In verse 50, it says, Jesus says, be of good cheer, it is I. And then immediately, be not afraid. If we focus on the character and the works of Christ, all fear will be displaced. Secondly, it will cast away our dependency on comfort. And I take this from Matthew chapter 14. You see, Peter and the disciples were in some sense the comfort of their boats. They felt safe within the comfort of their boat. And for Peter to walk into the glory of God, well, he would have to leave the comfort of his boat. And he would have to walk on the water in faith towards Jesus Christ. And his dependency on the boat would be cast away. And so, when we focus on his character, when we focus on his works, we cast away all fear, we cast away our dependency on these comforts in life. And thirdly, when we focus on his character and his works, we cast away blindness. Look at verse 52. They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Now the phrase, their heart was hardened, can be read that their heart was blind. It's not the same as, you know, in the moral sense of Pharaoh when his heart was hardened. It denotes the disciples' inability to grasp the significance of the miracles of Jesus. It's not a moral hardness of or a blindness of the heart, which is the shunning away of the truth, but is a blindness of apprehension. They didn't know what the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 really meant. And so, what does this mean for us? Well, we are to focus on Christ. Focus on his and reflect on his characteristics. Think back of how we or God has delivered in our lives. It would make for a better spiritual life or make for a better prayer life. We can truly pray, God, you have delivered me in this past experience, and so I can attest that you are the great deliverer and that you will continue to provide. focus on his works, on what he has done. Now, God's glory points to his beauty. In what we've read in the responsive scripture reading in Psalm 90, the last two verses, it says, "Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto thy children." And it says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon this." This beauty of the Lord would be the glory of God. This glory is made to be known to God's children, is revealed in nature when we look around us. And you look at the grandeur of the mountains and the stars and the space. We see the revelation of God himself in God's word. We see the specifics. We see Christ and the revelation of God in his person. But even in these revelations, there is no limit. It cannot be contained. We have yet to even know the full expanse of the universe. And it spills out the beauty and the glory of God. Think of it as a light. When you enter a room and the light is turned on, it fills the room. And it's the same effect when we come before the glory of God. It will light up and illuminate our lives. Even Moses, after his time at Mount Sinai, it says his face shone as if the glory of God was reflecting off of him. And so, have we stepped out into the glory of God to experience his glory? And does it reflect even from our lives? A second application is this. Don't come to church looking for miracles. You see, God, you should come to church looking for his glory, seeking God's glory. The miracles are just pointing people to God. They were bringing people, or God to people, and people to God, and allowing them to receive and acknowledge God's glory. So have we stepped out into the intrinsic glory of God? Only then we can fully understand and ascribe to God the glory that is due unto him. Now, a word to the non-Christian. In the Old Testament, as I said before, God did not reveal himself in the flesh. In the New Testament, God decided to reveal himself through Jesus Christ. God's glory reveals the fact that God exists and that he is he's unique. There's no one like him. There's no one like Jesus who could perform these miracles. And God reveals himself through Jesus' presence, through his flesh. And it also reveals that God is willing to engage and ready to engage in a relationship with those whom his glory is revealed. And so God, even though he is not like us, he is far different from us, wants a relationship with us. And that's far better than saying someone needs a relationship with us. You see, God wants a relationship with us, not because there's something lacking in himself. I mean, what better feeling if someone says, I want a relationship from you, instead of saying, well, I need a relationship for you, therefore that's why I talk to you, that's why I call you. But you see, God wants to meet with us. And so his glory is revealed to us. And so my prayer is that whether a Christian or a non-Christian, we still need to meet with God when he would pass by. No matter what age you are in your spiritual life, there is this greatness of God that we have yet to attain, to acquire, to comprehend. And if we were to step out in faith and to focus on His character and His works, we will be able to comprehend just a small portion of this greatness. And as the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 tells us, they were full. And likewise, the glory of God, not the glory of wealth, not the glory of status, not the glories of this world, but the glory of God will satisfy us and it will make us full. So may God help us to seek the intrinsic glory of God. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, may it not be like in the Old Testament, like Ichabod, where the glory has departed from Israel. And though at times when we have been blind to your presence in our lives, we pray that your glory may not depart from us. Now all that you are, your greatness and your awesomeness, may be revealed to us every day and in every moment on our lives, even at the mountaintops and the valleys of our lives, may we see and acknowledge the greatness of our God. And if there is no, if there is those that declare that there is no God, well, we know that at the end, that your wrath, your righteousness, your judgment will be shown upon the judgment seat of Christ. And so as we pray in every aspect of our lives, may we even reflect that we have entered into the glory of God. That reflect this light that is emanating from our lives, this light of love, this light of grace, this light of mercy that you have shown toward us, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.